In 1998, at the age of 46, I had to find a new career. The church had placed me on half salary, but no one took away my financial obligations. I'm smiling because whenever there's bad news, if you're telling the person bad news and you smile, then it always seems like it's so much better. You know, like Flo on the Progressive commercial. You're fired! It's good. If you laugh, it makes it sound mean, so I didn't mean to laugh. It was a very scary time. Two kids in college, daughter going into her senior year, or close to it, maybe that was her junior year. It continued to be scary for a couple of years. And when I talk about scary and fear, I'm not talking about the one time, like you get scared in a dark place, or you just miss having an automobile accident or something like that. It was a nagging combination of unexpected followed by unfulfilled that went on for months and even a couple of years. To help make ends meet, I took a sales job in the credit card processing business. I had to learn that from the ground up. I mean, I knew nothing about it, but I latched on with a company that was based out of Phoenix. And basically, it was selling the point-of-sale machines that you use when you are at a merchant store and they run a credit card, and basically was just selling those machines. And then after I was in the business for about 6 months, I figured out that, wait a minute, we are selling these machines for way, way too much money, because I found out how much they cost. And it was like, we're really ripping these people off, these small merchants. So I started, the internet was there and available, and I started investigating banks. And I found a bank in Houston and went there for training. In fact, I took three other guys with me who were also coworkers at the time with this previous company. We weren't really employees because we had no benefits. We were just independent contractors. So I still had some of my benefits from the church, still getting half salary. So if I could just make a little bit, then you know, it's fine. So, but I went to this other bank in Houston for a couple of days of training, and I found out this is unbelievable. I found out not only were we ripping people off, but we weren't getting any, for all the customers we signed up, we weren't getting any of the residual spread. And that is, you're charged anywhere from 2 to 3%, depending on the credit card. And, you know, most of the people that became successful in that business were getting a little piece of that money that the merchant would process every month and get that back in the form of a payment. And found out that this bank was offering us some of that spread. It wasn't much, but if you have a pretty successful merchant, I had a really successful merchant here. I sold all of his stores, and then he expanded into Phoenix and Scottsdale, and I didn't really make much money on his efforts because I gave him such a good rate. But at any rate, I think the stores have been sold, but they had like 35 that grew and grew, and I grew along with him. But it was a very interesting business, and I'll explain a little bit more about some of the things that happened to you as a member of the church a little bit later. But at any rate, that wasn't my overall goal, but it was hard. I mean, deadlines, and whenever you have customers, they've got problems and difficulties, and, you know, it was like, wow, this is tough business. And I was still pastoring the church here, churches here, half-time, you know, half-pay rather, full-time, half-pay, and would continue until I was replaced because I chose not to go back full-time into the ministry. Now, a lot of this stuff, I think a lot of you knew about. I didn't really share the pain, the agony, the grief. You know, I did with my friend Steve, who was in California. our song leader today. He knew that. Some others knew, but there are just some things that you have to go through and muddle through on your own. But I found out you don't have to go through by yourself. You have to bear the brunt of the trial and the tribulation and the problem. I mean, because it's affecting you. Eventually, in the next year, 1999, I was able to break into another career because I'd been, while I was doing this business, I was studying and learning about another business. Steve had encouraged me to look into the pharmaceutical business, and eventually, after trying for months and months and months of interviews, eventually got a job offer, which is highly unusual at my age. Steve had been in it for a long time, since the early 80s, and he got in early, blah, blah. That was great. But it's highly unusual at the age of 47 to get hired. But I found a company, a boss, actually another very interesting story where it shows God's working, because when I sat down after the offer for that job came in, and we started talking with my boss. He took Terry and I and Lindsay out to dinner. Found out that he grew up two doors down from a church member family that Terry had grown up with in Corpus Christi. Two doors down in the same neighborhood. Church family that had lived in Corpus Christi and moved to Slidell, Louisiana. I mean, God does work in mysterious ways, and we were totally floored. Today, though, I want to talk to you about your job, which is kind of funny because most of you are not even employed. Most of you are like me, a few of you youngins around. Most of you are retired. You're living off the government. Your pension, the Social Security, your pension, like I am. Nothing wrong with that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now that's in the King James Version of the Bible. Vocation, the first dictionary definition of vocation, is a strong feeling of suitability for a particular career or occupation. Some people have that from the time they're pretty young. Time they're in high school. I want to be a doctor. And that means you got to go to medical school. And that means your career for the next 8 years after high school is all laid out for you. You're going to school. And then for a lot of others in other disciplines and specialities, you might have a 5-6 year fellowship or internship or further training, especially if you're going to go into surgery, you're going to be a brain surgeon or somebody like that. Then you've got to invest a lot of time in study and training for the job. Vocation means a person's employment or main occupation, especially regarded as particularly worthy and requiring great dedication. Now, I've had a lot of jobs in my life. I've named a couple of them. One, I was self-employed. Many others of them, I found that I had to work for somebody else. But all of them required a great deal of training. It's not just the on-the-job thing. In fact, I think Steve would tell you that the job that we had in the drug business, the easiest thing about our job, and we're both kind of extroverted, you might have noticed that. The easiest thing about our jobs was the 8-to-5, the visiting customers. That's when we were on kind of cruise control. Yeah, if you sat in a doctor's office, we were the people that come in dressed nicely, and we waltz in, sit and wait, and go back and talk to your doctor. We'd sit in the waiting room with you, but that was the easy part of the job. Now, I'm not saying it was easy, but that was the easiest part of the job. And it was a job that basically never had any end unless you were asleep. because there was always reports, there was always further study, there was always preparation for district, regional, national meetings. It was like all-encompassing type of work. Not all jobs are like that. I've had construction jobs where I worked, okay, they're done, whistle blows, 3, 5, start at 6, end at 3, boom, you go, and you don't give a care about that job until the next day. If you own a business, then you never stop thinking about your job, right? I mean, if you're the owner, you've always got people that are dependent upon you and you have to be responsible for, and especially if you have employees, some of you had employees, and you're responsible for them. It's like, that's your vocation. It never stops. Well, that's the way being a Christian is. Except I think that sometimes we forget that. We forget that this is our job. And it's 24/7. Or, you know, 16/8, whatever. But being a Christian is a full-time occupation. Some of the synonyms for calling or vocation are life's work, mission, purpose, function, position, profession, occupation, employment, pursuit. And all of that applies to being a member of the Church of God. The New King James Version in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Many are called, few are chosen. The offer is not given to everyone, especially throughout the last 2,000 years. It's been a very minimal number of people that have been given the opportunity for this job. Yeah, it's a job. And sometimes we need to be reminded, maybe today, that we need to remember that being a Christian is a job that requires our full participation. I don't know if Bonnie is going to make me another little button, but the title of the sermon, you guys that send me the titles, make sure you get this right, okay? I get all kinds of crazy, wacky ideas for titles, okay? Everybody does. All of us do. That's not my title. Here's the title. Get serious about your vocation. Get serious about your vocation. In 1998, 1999, the period of time that I described you, time of fear, time of the unknown, time of, you know, being thrust into something that I hadn't experienced, there are reasons that I decided not to go back into the full-time ministry. And then later on, I found out since I was the only one out of 30 that decided not to go back full-time, some of my colleagues said, oh, what did he do wrong? They didn't want him. Well, if that was ever a concern, everybody thought that, you can put that one to rest. Any of my friends or colleagues listening in, if that's what you thought, that's not the way it was. We made a choice because at that time, in that particular instance, we were told that, oh, you've lived in Tucson for so long, you're going to have to move. Oh, wait a minute, my daughter's going into her senior. That's okay. Well, she's had enough time. Okay, well, by that time, late 2000, when they wanted an answer, will you come back full time? Terry was established at the University of Arizona. The boys were both going to school. Let's figure this out. Let us be logical. I was in my first year and a half with a brand new company with a boss who had grown up near church members. That's no coincidence, right? And he was the greatest guy in the world. And in fact, he's the national sales manager of the company Stephen works for now. So, okay, you got to move. Your daughter's going into her senior year. your wife has got a tuition waiver of whatever it was, two-thirds, three-quarters for the boys going to school. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense to move. Okay, so now you know the reason why. It didn't make any sense. So I was replaced as the pastor. But in the long run, career-wise, this was absolutely the best thing that ever happened. I think that those at the time, they were not really disappointed that I didn't take them up at their offer. It was a different group now, remember, okay, all right, just saying. I don't think they were too disappointed that I decided to say no. But anyway, your calling, our calling, our work is being a Christian. So how are you doing on the job? We were subject to quarterly reviews in my business, which I retired from 2017. And depending on who you had as your supervisor, it could go any number of ways. I mean, it's gone every way for all of us. I mean, sometimes it's great, you're doing great. You know, if the thing is, in this business or most sales jobs, if you just shoot the lights out one quarter or one year, then forget it, man. Next year is going to be a disaster because your goals are jacked up to, you know, so that you can exceed that by 20 or 30%. Whereas somebody doesn't do so good, their goals are taken down. You got to make up for them. The more successful you become, I mean, it almost never happens. Almost never happens in that business that year after year after year that you exceed your goals. Am I right? It's tough to do. But we both did it. I mean, we're exceptional. I mean, it never fazed us. It was not a problem. I mean, I'm talking about for 99% of all the rest. It was a situation. But anyway, all right. Enough about me. We'll talk about me a little bit more later. How are you doing on the job? Because God's calling is His summoning to you, of people to Himself, people that belong to Him and that are called to serve Him in this world. That's what you've been summoned to. Many are called, few are chosen. That is the calling of God. For whatever reason, you are called to this work. Your vocation is your work. Now, as I alluded to earlier, some people find their occupation pretty early on in life and they love it. And some people, and it doesn't really matter what you like to do as a job. If you love it, there is a difference. There's a difference because when you love what you're doing as work, you can't wait to go to bed. Because the sooner you go to bed, the earlier you wake up and you can start in on the next day. And some people have that. And I find it rare, to be honest with you. I've had it a few times in my life. I've had it the other way too, where I didn't want to go to bed because I knew when I got up, I got to face that stupid dead-end job. I had one special job that I thought I was going to love. It was in the golf business. And most of you know that I'm a golfer. It was in the golf business working for a company that became huge later on after I left it. See, I was able to release them from the bondage of me holding them back, but they became in the golf business, a household word. They really did. But I managed the first two of their retail stores. It was dead end for me. It was retail. I hated it. Anyway, got out of it, but that was... And I was responsible for drawing up the ads to sell things for the newspaper. But anyway, that's another story. Very often Wednesday nights, I think it was Wednesday, or went into Thursday edition, whatever. Friday, went into Thursday nights, I was up till all hours of the night drawing. And we had no computers back then. It was all drawing by hand with little circles and protractors and junk. And, you know, anyway, but talk about a square peg in a round hole. But some people really have jobs that they love so much that they can't wait to get at it again. What about you? What about being Christian? I really think that you should put yourself in the place of that person that loves his job so much that he can't wait to get to work. And there are occupations that people have that are like that. And it's not a sermon about finding work or anything like that, but wow. I'm going to say, you know, if you're not there and if you're still working and you're young enough and you're like the 1% of our congregation that's still working, then pray and ask God to help you to find that. Because then it doesn't seem like it's work at all. They say that do what you love and the money will follow. There's a caveat to that. Because if what you love is just loafing, then I can just tell you, you're not going to make any money doing that. Nobody's going to reward you for it, even though you may be really accomplished at it. You may be really good at being lazy, but it usually doesn't work out so well. Except if you're a waiter. A waiter. Yeah, so I was playing golf with a friend of mine. I'm going to mention him a little bit later. And it was at a posh country club in Phoenix. And he pointed out on the hill of this one hole, he pointed out this huge mansion, you know, 20,000 square feet. And he says, hey, Steve, take a look at that house. And I said, yeah, that's pretty something. I mean, this is Phoenix Country Club Fairway. It was like middle of Phoenix, great club, old club. The guy that lives in that house is a waiter. I said, what? He says, yeah, he's a member of the Heinz family. He's waiting for his inheritance. That's the one exception there. So when you come to a time in your life where you have work that you love, it can be a magical thing. But it's unfortunate. Some people don't have that. I have had that at times in my pharmaceutical sales career. I had when I was working for More Business Forms. A lot of things I liked to do. I was good at it. I'm not bragging, but, you know, in both of those jobs, I was good at it. I really enjoyed that. I had those feelings of exhilaration with helping a client, making a sale. And sometimes, believe it or not, the two can be synonymous. Most of the time, in my outside the church career, I was working with really great people. And that's why I've always had a different perception of mankind than a lot of other people, maybe in the church. Now, I've had my share of people that are in districts and work and stuff like that that will trample on you to get ahead and all that kind of stuff. But for the most part, most of them are good, honest, decent people. But my hope in this sermon is that you'll be more engaged in your calling, your work as a Christian, your vocation. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then Paul begins to give some tips as to how to approach that job. And this is what somebody kind of always is kindly and nice, kind of takes you aside on the job. You're brand new, you're alone, you know, maybe a big corporation, maybe a small company. Here's what you need to do to succeed here. And this is what Paul is doing. This is what you need to do to be happy, to be successful. How do you walk? How do you perform? How do you work? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love. When you're brand new in the faith, that doesn't have as much meaning as it does for most of you who've been around for a while. This is, you know, you've proven, you've shown that this is how you get along on the job, in the church. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I admit, I got a lot of work to do in that one. Bond of peace. The Clan Buchanan came out of the middle of Scotland, and I'm told, I've never experienced it myself, kind of, but I'm told that one of the characteristics of this clan is their fierce temper. Now, personally, I have never been subject to those machinations of the mind. You know, my brother, I can see it in him. definitely saw it in my father. Okay, no, I'm just joking. Kind of a challenge. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. We all share that exact same hope. All of us that are responding to the message have a hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Why did he say that? I have a theory. I don't know if it's true or not, but when the gospel first began to be preached in Ephesus, and you can read about it in Acts 19, they encountered disciples of John the Baptist. And I'm not going to turn there, but you'll remember the story. As they were discussing with these disciples of John the Baptist in Acts 19, they said, eventually they got to this question, have you guys ever heard about the Holy Spirit? I said, no. What's that? Well, they had been baptized, maybe not personally by John the Baptist, but by maybe disciples of John the Baptist, and it was a baptism of repentance. You see, these guys had repented, which you have to do prior to baptism, and that for that to happen, you have to have a calling from God. And for that to happen, God has to choose you. And he has to say, I want you. We don't know why. I want you. And so, as a preliminary step, just like happened in the Jordan River, where thousands were baptized by John the Baptist because he was telling them, and we get the briefest explanation, but we can project this. John the Baptist saw the ills of society, Roman occupation, Herodian domination over the Jews, and he was outspoken about that. He was outspoken about the hypocrisy and the lies of the leadership. And he said, it's affecting you, you Jews. You're having some of the same problems in your society because of who governs you. And many people saw it. And they were called of God to repent because of the preaching and the public proclamation of John the Baptist. And even some of the Pharisees came, and John the Baptist saw right through their hypocrisy because they were part of the problem too. They were taking advantage and they were siding with what was going on. You know, some things never change. He was pointing out human nature, and people responded to that message. Yeah, that's me. I'm guilty. That's what happened with these people in the upper coasts of Ephesus, near Ephesus. And when they were encountered, they said, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit. And so I believe, this is my theory, I may be wrong, I believe Paul said there was one baptism just to kind of make sure the record was straight. You know, maybe somebody read that, said, hey, you know, maybe I was baptized under John's baptism of repentance. Now I need to have hands laid on me. But they went through the whole passage just to make sure they got it right. They were baptized again, which I've occasionally done throughout my career. Baptized somebody, they felt, well, I really don't know if I received the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, and maybe some people never had hands laid on them. You know, there was a time in the early 50s, Mr. Armstrong sent out a letter. It was the early part of the church, where we began to develop churches, and people's baptisms were accepted. Okay, if you've been immersed, we will accept your baptism. I found, not many, one or two years ago, who had their baptism accepted by the church, but they never had hands laid on them for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So we went through that process. It was plain to see. I mean, it was kind of a, in the early years of the church, churches growing, kind of easy to see. Kind of a mistake was made there. We didn't know as much. But that was true. Some of you may know people that that happened to in the 50s. I happened to run across people like that up in South Dakota, Wyoming, tiny little slice of Montana. But at any rate, one baptism. But each one of us, but to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of God's gift, Christ's gift. So you've all been given the tools. Everything you need is there, and you sometimes have to take advantage of it, just like any employee does. Take advantage of all that HR has, take advantage of all that, all the on the job training, take advantage of all these things. When we worked for one of the 10 largest pharmaceutical companies in the world, we had access to every medical journal ever written. Ever. We had a catalog, or we had a site that we could go to. Anything that we wanted to study on our own, and Steve was one of the best, I've mentioned this, in science. I won't look at him directly because we joke so much, but he was one of the best in science, and we took advantage of these documents that were there. I mean, there are thousands of medical journals throughout the world. And I don't care if it was published in India or Pakistan or Russia. We had it translated into English and available for us. It was a tremendous resource. We took advantage of those resources and a lot of other different things that it was necessary for us to do our job. But God gives us His grace to do our job. So don't think you've been left aside. I mean, you have a job to do. You have a walk. You have some input. You're responsible. And you've all known people that just kind of mail it in the job. Even though I had jobs that I hated, I tried not to mail it in. I tried to do the best I could. Sometimes it was hard. Sometimes it was difficult to do, but I always tried my best. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What held us captive and what no longer has a hold on us is death. Death has no power over us, over the people that have been called, who are of the vocation of God. He led captivity captive when he ascended from the earth, when he went to heaven. He took all of that with him. All the things could possibly ever hold you back, Jesus Christ captured it with his death and sacrifice, and he led it away. It's captive for you, for others later on, right? For others later on, they will have that. And that's what verse 9 means. He ascended from the grave. He had descended. And now he's ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, verse 11 begins a sequence which we did not understand many years ago. We didn't. I believe we understand it better now. But I like to think of this first part, verses 1 through 16 of Ephesians, as being kind of a guide to you for an employee. Here's how you take advantage of being a Christian. Here's how you, the rest of it, verses 17 through I think it's 32 is the last verse, are kind of a must-do thing. So we're not going to go to that today. Not going to cover that. But verse 11, it says, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Let's break that down. The apostles were called by Christ, and all of them are mentioned in the New Testament. They were called, and you know, you can begin in some of the early chapters of any of the gospel accounts and see that they're called. It's an amazing story. People are called out of their vocation, and hey, you come with me. Just do that. We're not doing that today. But read through that. It's amazing. They were called in the same way that you're called. It was dramatic, but they had a special job. The apostles were called by Jesus Christ personally, even Paul. And in Barnabas, because it says, separate for me Paul and Barnabas for this ministry in the book of Acts. The prophets are called the holy prophets of God. In chapter 2 and verse 20, let me read that, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. You know what this is speaking about, the building of a temple, a spiritual temple. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul showed that they were the foundation of the New Testament church. So we read of the prophets. I like that. You've probably noticed through my sermon selection topics through the years. I like the apostles. I like their words. They formed the foundation, and Jesus Christ inspired all of it for us. Philip was apparently an evangelist, a missionary. Others traveled throughout the world to spread the gospel. The apostles did, other missionaries did. That's why God called them. He appointed them to a specific office. Pastors and teachers seem to be categorized together. I would lump Mr. Tannert, Mr. Horchak, myself, ordained ministers into that group. You see, in the past, what the church saw was a hierarchy, a top-down structure. I believe that to be an error, and I think that we have recognized that to be an error. We used to still hear this from time to time. It's somewhat aggravating, Mr. Tannert. Somewhat aggravating. Joe, it's aggravating. And now for the sermon, a local elder from we don't do that. Well, you probably heard it at the feast. And I find it strange. It's usually our younger ministers who grew up in the church hearing that haven't really tumbled onto it. When I say younger, the guys in their 30s that grew up sleeping on the blanket. You see, we used to have, Mr. Armstrong was the apostle. Everybody acknowledged that. Okay, and then we had ranks. Under apostle, there was evangelist. This was we had a hierarchical structure, okay? I'm not telling any of you anything new. Pastor General, apostle. Mr. Armstrong didn't initially claim that title as himself. I mean, I think it was Rod Meredith that in the early 1950s said, Mr. Armstrong, it's obvious that you're doing the work of an apostle. I don't know. But at any rate, with apostle, then, I mean, the 1950s, coming out of World War II, we were very militarized as a nation. Ask anybody that grew up in the 50s. We were structural. We were hierarchical. It was the way the nation had to be to win a war. And we did. And we took that into the church. Apostle, evangelist, right under them, there next. That was a rank in a church, okay? Under that was pastor. I mean, we had hundreds of pastors who weren't pastors. They were called preaching elders. But we would ordain somebody to a higher rank called pastor, and I was ordained initially as a local church elder because I was at that time not employed by the church in 1978. Local church elder. I work outside. I work for more business forms. And Stephen was 6 months old or so, 3 or 4 months old at the time. And I was a local church elder. We actually had a rank called local church elder, which was under, that was the last rung on the pole, right? You're still there. I know. I'm just kidding. Local church elder. But there was local elder that was above that. And a local elder was somebody that worked for the church. But they weren't called a local church elder. That was, no. If you were a local elder, you had gone to Ambassador College. You had passed all the tests. You were ordained. I know that this is strange to some of you. You've never heard this. But some of you that are watching online, okay, so there, that was the bottom rungs of the ministerial ladder. But then, after you've been around for a while, like I was, a couple years, pastored a church, an evangelist was sent out for the Spring Holy Days, I think it was 1981, and I was ordained again as a preaching elder. It was a rank. So we did view these as hierarchies, but they're not. They're just different functions. They're just, and I know that, okay, look, ministers make mistakes too. And a lot of ministers through the years have made mistakes, okay? That's why James says, don't be many teachers, because there's a higher responsibility. Except where you are, don't look at the church as a hierarchy of, you know, like one man that said when he was ordained an evangelist, I made it right on time. He treated the church and the office of the ministry as a stepping stone because we kind of encouraged it, quite honestly. It was encouraged. That's the way the church was. But don't look at it that way. Don't look at it that way. There are different functions, but the specific purpose is for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what I'm trying to do today. I'm trying to edify you. And sometimes, you know, I love Rush Limbaugh. And I know some people didn't like Rush Limbaugh, but I wrote a column about him in my World News and Prophecy Review. I loved Rush Limbaugh. I got him from day one, August 1st, 1988, the first day he went syndicated across the nation. I was listening to him. Oh, wow, this guy is unbelievably funny. And a lot of people don't have a sense of humor, and they never got Rush. And, you know, I mourn the passing of Rush Limbaugh. He was a great American, and he was funny. And I know some people, the people that really never liked Rush are, guess what? They are the people that never listened to Rush Limbaugh. They just listened to what the media said. But he was incredibly, incredibly funny. And so sometimes, like Rush, maybe I learned a little bit. Maybe I was this way all the time anyway. I like to use sarcasm and humor and, you know, the things that are abnormal to illustrate the abnormality, absurdity, using absurdity to illustrate absurdity sometimes. But the purpose of the ministry is for the edification of all of us. Till we all come to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what this job, that's what this calling is all about, getting to that place. And we're getting there bit by bit, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things unto him who is the head, Christ. That is the purpose. Maybe sometimes that purpose hasn't always been fulfilled by the ministry. Don't let it worry you. You're still around. You can still look to the ministry for what it's designed for, to help, to edify you. And if they make a mistake, just realize that they're human too, and they're going to make mistakes. And, you know, maybe even worse mistakes than one I made in El Paso last week, giving them a sermon that was a month old that they'd already heard. And then somebody walked up with their smartphone and said, Mr. Buchanan, this was already given here, as they showed me the website with the, when Ann posts the sermons, and she posted them on all three churches. He already gave that here. See? Did I? Thanks, Zach. Zach smiled when he said it, though. See, he obeyed the principle that you bring bad news with laughter and a smile.
Mr. Buchanan, you were so dumb. You already gave this here. Didn't you see that? No, he didn't do that. Zach is a great guy. So anyway, some of you have met him. Anyway, when God calls you, you belong to him. And whether or not you felt like you were suited for this job or not, that's your lot in life. You better learn to enjoy it. Now, verse 16 shows the action of doing your job. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is your part. Two. Now I'm going to give you a practical example of how that, I don't like to make a sermon about me, but I'm going to give you, this is very close to me, I'm going to give you an example of how that is been in action. Some of you know of a member up in the Phoenix area by the name of Len Judd. Have any of you ever met him at the feast or whatever? Some of you know Len. A very unassuming man, but at one time he was the chief operating officer of Phelps Dodge Mining Company, which just happens to have been one of the largest copper miners in the entire world. Len is a great guy. Gloria, his wife, was a church member first, and Len came in and was baptized later. But they lived all over the United States, I think maybe in some parts of the world. But Len was able to, because of his success, and because, you know what chief operating officer means? I mean, the Phelps Dodge Mining Corporation was absorbed by Freeport-McMoRan, and it has like a $50 billion market capitalization. So I think Phelps Dodge was pretty big, and he happened to be one of four or five people that saved the company from bankruptcy in the early 80s. And he moved the headquarters from New York down to Phoenix. Len is also, maybe this is his biggest claim to fame, he is an alumnus of the University of Arizona. In fact, he and Gloria met at Randolph Golf Course just west of here when they were students at the University of Arizona. Really a touching story. They both played golf, and that's where they met. They met in a golf course. They fell in love. They finished school. I think Len went on to get an advanced degree from Montana School of Mining. But he eventually went to work for Phelps Dodge Mining, one of the largest mining companies in the world. And he rose up through the ranks, and he became chief operating officer, and he was able to, because of his incredible success, live life on his terms, retire when he wanted to. Well, I got to know Mr. Judd in the early 90s through my good friend Chuck Zimmerman. And when the church was going through some difficult times, Len offered to host a group of ministers in 1995, before we ever went to Indianapolis, and he offered to kind of be there, and we kind of asked him to, you know, serve as a consultant. We had a number of ministers from around the United States, and Len had some brilliant ideas, you know, that the church needs ministration, which is the ministry, and administration. Kind of divided it up, had a little flow chart and everything. I thought, this is so brilliant. This is the kind of stuff that we have never had in a church. And we knew at that time that, okay, something's got to break here. We're going to have to form a new organization. So we were hosted by Len, and he had these brilliant ideas. And after we got started, we said, oh, we got it from here. We began with the idea of tapping into the resources and the brilliance of the members, and then at the time said goodbye to all that, which I think was a shame. But anyway, Len Judd has played an incredible part in helping a lot of people. So I'd mentioned earlier about how I was trying to start a business in the credit card processing. One day we got a phone call from Gloria and Len, and they had built a new house up in a gated community with a golf course and everything called Estancia, and they invited us up for the weekend. And Chuck invited me to speak in the church up there in northern Arizona. Len had set up a golf game. Len is an incredible golfer. We played a number of times together, and I don't know if you're watching today, Len, or not, if the word got out, but if you are, we haven't played enough golf, frankly. We played a few times. We played on both of the nice courses on the western part of Maui, where Kapalua Steve and I had some good times. We played at the Kanapali golf course. He and Gloria and I played there. We played on several Phoenix courses that he belonged to. And he's been a good guy, but he knew that I was kind of floundering and in trouble. He invited me up. I didn't know what it was all about. And just a nice invitation, spend a weekend, see their nice new home and everything. And he set up a game for us. It was like a Friday morning, afternoon. And he introduced me to a guy that would be riding with me in a cart. Remember, I was in the credit card processing, trying to establish myself, had some clients, broke out on my own, took some guys to Phoenix and or from Phoenix to Houston, and by that time was, you know, working with another company, another bank. But it wasn't perfect. I don't know if I was still on half salary or not, maybe not. But I was still. But anyway, Len, I didn't know at the time he was looking out for me. So he introduced me to the guy. We're riding around. We start exchanging notes and talking and everything. And I asked him what he did for a living. And he says, I've got a little bank up in South Dakota. I said, oh, really? What do you do with that bank? He says, well, it's a major credit card processing bank. And I thought to myself, I have been set up. On the last hole, I sunk a curling 10-foot putt to secure the win and $5 from Len and his partner for the win. And, you know, we exchanged pleasantries. You probably had a soda at the 19th hole, as they call it. And on Monday, I got a call from this gentleman's company and asked me if I want to interview for a sales job with him. Len also set me up with several other interviews with Southwest Gas. He knew the person that ran the operation here. He's on the board of directors for Southwest Gas. So he kind of, you know, the guy was looking out for me. And that is the main thing. That the edifying of the body is done by you, by guys like that. And though I did not take that job or even interview it, just knowing that somebody was with me in the depths of the despair, which was huge at the time, which I hid from virtually everybody except my kids and my wife. God works in mysterious ways in the membership of the church. And there are a lot of other situations like that that I could enumerate as well. But I got into the pharmaceutical business, and then I was sitting at a national meeting in January of 2000 in Puerto Rico at a table with a physician who was a consultant for Solvay Pharmaceuticals, and we were sitting across from one another and exchanging small talk. His name was Richard Page. He's a I don't know if he's still practicing, but he was in Chandler. And he started talking about golfing and various places. And I said, have you ever played at Estancia? And he says, yeah, I'm a member there. You're a member at Estancia? I mean, it was like, okay, I'm not going to tell you what the initiation fee was because it'd blow you away. Okay, that's good. Well, I know a member there. He says, what's his name? I said, Len Judd. He said, I'm his personal physician. That was amazing. Later on, my territory would include calling on his office. here's the deal. Someone in the faith went out of their way to help Terry and I, and it was cunning, and it was secretive, and it was really, really smart. And I know that it was a lot of fun for Len to set that game up. There seemed to be no tangible benefit at the time, but it was an incredible comfort to both Terry and I. So maybe think about verses 1 through 16 as the keys to your success in your job, and maybe verses 17 through 32 as must-dos. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, striving for unity, one body, spirit, hope of calling, one Lord, one faith, baptism, one God and Father. All of us have been given the grace. We've all been given the tools and the calling and the gifts. Now, in 2002, after Steve recruited me in October, I went up to Phoenix and got an interview with a giant in the field, Eli Lilly. Still a great company, even bigger than when we left it. And interviewed, basically got a handshake deal, offer of the job after interviewing at their regional headquarters. I knew I'd arrived in the big time. When I went into that office, it was very impressive. I'd worked for a couple of smaller companies for about 3 years, three and a half years or so by that time. But several days later, I got an offer letter from Eli Lilly, and I told Steve about it. He says, "Did you get your red envelope?" I said, "Yep." And they were famous for that. This is what it looks like. You can't see. Maybe Lily is embossed on it. This came in a UPS overnight mail with the offer letter from my manager still in here, with the amount of the salary offer and all kinds of colorful brochures about being an employee. It was a highlight. Came in early November. I'd forgotten the dime date. It came in early November, but I had to pass all the background checks and all that kind of stuff. But it was great. Again, from another member helping edify the body. I mean, it brought us out of some of the dark, deep times. Now, let me close with 3 points regarding God's calling for you, and I'm not going to have time to read the scriptures. But I'm going to say there's 3 points here. In fact, I'm not even going to give the scriptures. Okay, just save time. You can either look them up or you can ask for my notes and I'll give them to you. But the first point of this vocation is to walk worthy. To walk worthy. You know, be a good employee, in other words. Several passages, I'm not going to give them. Ultimately, as it says in, I'll cite this, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, it's God who makes you worthy. And of course, we know how that is done. Second point, the hope of God's calling. The hope of God's calling. This is what Paul, in several places, wanted the people to know, that there was a hope of the calling. The third point is, it's a heavenly or high calling. A heavenly or high calling. Paul said, "I press toward the mark for the high prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." It's also mentioned as a heavenly calling. And then we'll probably cover this scripture. You know, we won't cover this scripture today, but in the Bible study series, we'll be covering 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where it says, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." And then there's a list of things to do that, which, again, was another sermon altogether. Why me? Why did God call me or you for this high calling, this prize, this heavenly vocation? I don't know. But we know that it goes back a long ways. Your selection for this job goes back a long ways. Paul was separated from the womb. Others were separated out by God at an early age. Samuel. The apostles were called out, you know, by the Sea of Galilee, various places. What did I do to merit this? Well, in getting the job from Lilly, I had done some things. I'd accomplished some things, and that's why I got the offer to step up to get a really good job with them. Paul says that God looks on our times of ignorance and, you know, just kind of overlooks things that would have disqualified us from the job. You're like a DUI would for a job where you're driving most of the time. You know, all of that at the calling and the repentance and the baptism is gone, over with, done away, fini. God overlooks the times of ignorance, Acts 17:30. So in November of 2002, when I went up to that regional office, Steve had recruited me, and we had an unbelievable product that we were selling in a new small division of this mammoth company, and it had the endocrine and rheumatological world abuzz, and we hit the ground running. And then I waited that formal letter from the red envelope of Lilly. And when Lilly extends an offer and they send it overnight and you open it up, it's pretty impressive. It really is. They wanted me. You might think, why would they want him? I don't know. Well, I don't know either, but it was a great feeling nonetheless to get that. I probably wouldn't have given it as much thought as maybe I should have 50 years ago. But I realized that God wanted me for a job too, and that is this calling. And he sent that red envelope to all of us a long time ago. So, brethren, let's get serious about our vocation.